My name is Gerard Long. I'm the executive director of Alpha USA. I was living in Lake Forest, and I remember saying very clearly to my wife, Jeannie, does it get any better than this? We had a great walk with the Lord. We were seeing people come to know Jesus on Alpha. I was head over heels in love with Jesus Christ. And then the worst thing possible happened in November of 2005, when Alex, our youngest son, took a drug and became very delusional, very confused. And on the 8th of November 2005, Alex went down to Lake Forest Beach and committed suicide. So it was the most horrific, terrible horror story you can imagine as parents. We went through a terrible period then. My wife, Jeannie, went from horror to real, obviously terrible pain, anger, blame, and eventually she lost her faith for 2 years. She just couldn't reconcile. We'd been serving God for 24 years or so, how a loving God could allow our youngest son, our precious son, to do that. After Alex passed, obviously Jeannie and myself were just devastated, but also Alex's siblings, Rebecca and Ben, also very broken. And Rebecca, who was a brilliant young lady, she was doing an MBA at Loyola University, and she decided, because of what had happened to Alex, and because she had such a heart for the Lord and for the lost, she, rather than going into corporate world, she came and served with me at Alpha USA. And we were starting to minister together, and Rebecca was ministering me. We were down in San Diego, we were doing conferences. I had to come back to go off to a conference in London. She stayed there down there to meet some more youth leaders. Well, while we were in London, we had the terrible, terrible phone call from a detective. And long story short, they'd discovered Rebecca's body in Lake Michigan. And as far as we know, she went down for a run. It was a very hot day. She went to cool off by the lake, slipped and fell into the lake, and was overcome with the freezing water, hypothermia, and she ended up drowning. So here we are again now, lost one child 8 years or so ago, and now just lost our beautiful daughter, Rebecca. So our calling, it's a calling to suffer. In Philippians 1 verse 29, it says, it's been appointed to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for him. Now that, for some people, that seems really strange. It does in this life, but again, put eternity in there, everything changes. Everything changes. So in 2 Corinthians 4 and 18, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. Most often for me, when his presence comes, I weep. I cry like a baby. It's as though his love's been poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit. That's what the scripture, Romans 5:5, says. His love poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so in that weeping, I know there's a healing going on as well. As God's cuddling me, he's holding me in his arms and loving on me and saying, I understand, I know, I went through it with my son. I know what the pain is like. You know, through pain and suffering, through brokenness, God often reveals things at a deeper level of what really this is all about. And what I saw through that terrible period was eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, eternity is tied up in the heart of a man. And it just became crystal clear to me, eternity, that this life, as C.S. Lewis said, is just a cover page of a never-ending story. And scripture says that this life is a vapor. It's a breath. It's a blink. I know it's very intense while we're here, but relative to eternity, it's just a blink. So we all suffer in certain ways, and God asks us to be living sacrifices. God asks us to lay our lives down for his will and purpose, that he would be glorified in our lives, in whatever form. For us, it was this awful, awful pain. But as we laid our lives down, as Jesus said in John 12, as a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit, that through our brokenness, the kingdom of God is released, that other people can be helped and experience God's love and his comfort and his care.
I suspect that I can speak for all parents when I say that what the Longs have been through is the worst that we can imagine. And I know I'd certainly set up for a stroke 100 times before I'd sign up for that, and I appreciated Gerard's the energy, the hope, the way he has channeled his hurt into moving forward, his faith. It's been a great encouragement to many. I want to welcome those joining us from Crossroads in Highland Park in the 01, and wish everybody a Merry Christmas on this nice November snowy morning that we have. A few months ago, when I was out of the hospital, but I was in what was called day therapy, my therapist, my physical therapist, I had therapists. I had vocational therapists, occupational therapists, speech therapists, visual therapists, music therapists. I had therapists. So I had a main physical therapist, a young woman named Brittany. And I said to her one day, I said, Brittany, she goes, what are you going to do this weekend? I said, well, I'm excited because I got one of my boys to agree to take me. I want to go down to the beach so that I can go running in the sand. Because then if I fall, I won't get hurt. And she said, wow, it's been a long time since I've heard an idea that bad. And she made me promise, she wouldn't let me leave until I promised that I was not going to go try to jog in the sand. Well, you might be wondering about now, whose idea was it to spend the entire fall on pain, suffering, setbacks, misery, agony, right? Who thought that was a good idea? Well, the same guy that brought you, same guy that wanted to go running in the sand. So I get that you might say, enough already, too much already, want a little happiness, it's time to move on. Okay, I get it. I feel your pain. I just want to say, remember, I've been working on this stuff for most of a year, and I'm the one that got the little field trip to gather more experience on being broken by having a stroke. So I've been giving some thought about what we'll do next fall, and if I'm going to get field trips, I've decided it's going to be on something like how to be ridiculously happy, or to have too much time and money, or Song of Solomon, or something other than being broken. So we're coming to a close, but we're not done yet, and I want to do something today that I've not done ever before in 30 years of being a pastor. I hope there's no homiletics professors here from Trinity, because I'm sure this violates all kinds of protocol, but I want to spend my sermon time answering some of the questions that have come my way since I started this series. I've received many, either personally or people sending me emails or whatever. And there are three that I feel like, okay, I just have to comment on those three. The first one is, how can I tell if I'm stuck? Right? So I presented this as sort of a path that we go through, fairly neat and linear. It's, of course, not that neat and linear in real life. But I presented a path, and I've suggested that you can get stuck. So how do you know if you're stuck? Second question, can we ever figure out why we're suffering? Right? Can we get a little look behind the curtain here? This is, of course, Job's question. It's not the question of the book of Job. That would be a little bit more suffering general. But Job asks the question, like, what's going on? Why am I suffering like I'm suffering? So can we ever get a little bit of, context for what's going on in our life? And then the third question is, can I still move through these stages? Can I still come out in a better spot if the pain and suffering that I have been undergoing is my own fault? You've talked about, okay, you had a stroke and other people have cancer, or somebody loses people that they love. What about me, right? I'm in trouble because I blew up my marriage by having an affair. Or I'm in trouble. I've lost my job because I lied to my boss. Or whatever it is. I brought this on myself. Can I get through this in the same way that you have been talking about? So those are the three questions that I want us to take up, and we'll take them one at a time, starting with number one, which is, how do I know if I'm stuck? Again, there's these stages that I've talked about. After a major loss, we move from shock to sorrow to struggle, and then we can move over into the optional, you know, get all the way through this, which would be surrender, sanctification being growth, and then finally service, serving God in the very ways that we have been most damaged. And again, it's not as neat as that. We don't all fit into nice little psychological profiles and stages, so I want to say that. But I stand by the idea that there are stages, and I stand by the idea that a lot of people are stuck. So, if I had it to do over again, I would spend more time linking the stages here with the whole process of spiritual growth. And I would try and make it clear that if you get stuck here, right, that you're stuck moving forward. This was sort of a revelation to me 10 years ago when I was trying to help some folks who seemed to be doing all the right things but were still definitely stuck. And I thought, okay, there's got to be a certain level of emotional well-being and health in order to keep moving through this, or you've got to deal with these things. So, having said that, how do you know if you're stuck? Well, here's the deal. If you're asking the question, you're stuck. Okay? If you don't know that you're growing, you're stuck. Because if you're growing, you know it. Not at that moment, but weeks or months later, you go, wow, I'm actually becoming a little bit of a different person. I'm interested in different things. I'm spending my money in different ways. I have a different understanding of the kind of person I want to be 5 years from now or 10 years from now. Right? I have a different definition of what the good life looks like. I surprised myself. When that happened the other day, I would have normally blown up and yelled and screamed. And I didn't. And it's not just that you notice this, other people start to comment as well. Right? It's just like when you're growing, you remember when you're a kid and you know, I went through this phase where we go, hey, when's the flood, right? Because you're wearing the high waters, right? Because your pants are too short, right? I stand out there greeting people before and after the services and I stop a bunch of kids and I go, wait a minute, last week you were this tall, this week you're this tall, right? You're just great. Like I can see this week to week. So people comment when you're growing. So if you don't know it and people are not commenting, then I just have to say you're probably stuck. And that, by the way, would be also what we see in Scripture. First of all, you know, it's just always helps to try and remind all of us that we have an additional obstacle to spiritual growth that some people don't have. And that obstacle is we're rich. Now, it's not impossible to grow spiritually if you're rich. And I'm not saying, oh, you know, you got to have 5 cars and 3 houses to qualify as rich. Look, again, $20,000 annual salary puts you in the top 5% of the world. $50,000 annual salary puts you in the top 0.3% of the world. So you can look around and say, wow, there's other people that have nicer cars, bigger houses, or multiple houses, whatever. They're rich, I'm not. No, pretty much we're all rich in this room. And again, you can grow spiritually and be wealthy, but it's harder. That's what Jesus says. It's harder. And so we've got that obstacle, which would mean you gotta swim against the current here. Additionally, right? It's always hard to grow. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, there's just so many of these little passages, but the writer in Hebrews chastises the readers saying, by this time you should be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word over again. You should be able to teach a 301 class or a 401 class, but you're still in Christianity 101 and 102. You're not moving, right? And there's additional, I mean, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, opening with verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, brothers and sisters, When I was with you, I could not address you as spiritual. You were worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. Right? Throughout the New Testament, we see this. The Old Testament as well, we see this frustration. Why are you not moving forward? Why is there not more faith? Why is there not more growth? So I think that that's just where we're at as a general observation. And I also would say, look, most people that are stuck, at least many people that are stuck, don't know it. You know how every family has got some weird uncle or aunt or cousin who's just inappropriate and weird and causes problems, and everybody talks about them, right? Every family's got one of those. And if you don't know who it is in your family, it's because it's you, right? But you don't see it. People that are stuck often don't see it. I had a friend, this was 20 years ago, great guy, but oh, was he stuck. And so got a couple other friends and said, look, we gotta intervene here because he's stuck and he's not making any movement, and it's been years. And so I said, I'm going to invite him over. We're all going to be together. I'm going to bring up this person, and we're going to watch him just unravel. He's going to be like a rabid dog. You know what he's going to be like. He's going to work himself into a frenzy. It's going to go on for a long time. And then I'm going to say to him, dude, we played you, right? We knew that if we brought this up, you would unravel because you're stuck. And we love you. We want to help you get over this. You're going to have to do some things here, or this is just going to keep going on. And so we did it, right? And he's, I'm not stuck. It's like, you are the definition of stuck. When I was, Sherry would tell you that when we first met, that I was stuck. And she said just about every conversation we had somehow eventually ended up talking about your dad. You were so angry at your father. And it just, you were stuck. And I said, you know, that's not how I remember it. She goes, oh, trust me, right? Trust me. That's what was going on. So the experience of spiritual growth is one that when it happens, you sort of know it. Now, it may not be what you think. I was reading an article a couple months ago about the guy who has the Albert Einstein chair at Princeton University, right? Brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. His IQ is greater than all of our IQs added together. He's a little weird, as you might expect, but oh my goodness, is this guy smart. So the interviewer was asking him, he says, so what's it like? When did you discover? What was the moment where you said, wow, I'm smart? What was that like? And he said, well, that's not the experience of it. And I go, well, what do you mean it's not the experience of it? He goes, well, it doesn't happen that way. The moment is when you look around and you go, my, I'm surrounded by idiots. Nobody understands the most basic ideas here, right? That's the experience. Well, in a related but almost opposite way is when you're growing. It's not ever, wow, look at me, I'm becoming mature, aren't I great? Instead, it's, oh my goodness, God is so much bigger. God is so much more awesome. God's love is so much more transformational and spectacular. And he's better than I thought, and I'm worse than I thought. Right? I thought on that stupid scale that Woodrow puts up that I was like at a 3. I'm like at a 0.3. Right? That's the experience that we have. That's what it feels like when we are growing. Different article, but I read it this week. There was a sort of a social commentator who was lamenting the fact that increasingly we have a society with elderly people, but not many elders. He said, where are the men and women of great stature who have nothing to prove, who have no ego, who are not trying to act like they're 20 years younger than they are, but who are in fact People of great depth who live to serve others. Right? Who've done everything they need to do and they just don't have anything to prove. And their delight is in helping others. And they're wise. And they don't say a lot. But when they say something, it's profound. Where are those people? Now, I think there are those people out there. But not as many as we might think. And I thought, you know, I want to keep moving in that direction. I want to be that kind of a person. And so here's the deal. You have to work on it. Just like you don't wake up one day and say, wow, I lost weight and got in shape. When did that happen? Right? It doesn't work that way. You have to work on it. And I would say the same thing about moving closer and closer to God. If this were 100 years ago, I would almost certainly spend more time preaching about sin. There's just not a lot of appetite for it, and you push so hard. But one of the things, if you go back and you read sermons from 50 or 100 years ago, there was a lot of talk about besetting sins. Okay, so this sort of plays off of Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles or that besets us. And so the idea is that every sin is sin, and every sin makes the next sin easier. But there are habitual sins. There are some sins that we just seem stuck with and we can't really move beyond. And the writer of Hebrews is calling on us to get untangled from those things, because they're going to hold us down. They're going to keep us back. That, you know, not everybody that grows old grows wise. There are lots of people who are elderly, but they're not elders, right? If you want to move and grow, right, it's got to be a focus of your attention. And we got to go after those sins that are, you know, we saw this in the Seven Deadly Sins series, that the thought by some of the desert fathers is that they were going to get away from all temptation and go out into the desert. Right? In the 4th century, that was what some people said. I'm going to get away from the city and all these temptations. They get out into the desert and they discover, right? So the problems are in here. You can't get away from what's in here. You got to deal with these sins. And so all that to say, if you think you might be stalled, you're stalled. If you don't know you're growing, you're not growing. And we need to use a day like today, the Sabbath, right? In the way that it was designed. It's a gift from God to you this day for you to be restored. That's the idea of Sabbath rest. It's not you're going to take a nap. If you want to take a nap, take a nap. That's fine. But what will restore you? Right, what will realign you? And so you look back at the week. How did I do? How might I have been more Christ-like in what I did? And then you look ahead at the week and you pray through the week that's coming up. And how can I be more of the person I've been called to be? More of the fruit of the Spirit emerging from my life. So it's hard to get there. It's hard to move in that direction, but it's worth it. And trials are one of the things that God uses to help us get unstuck. And I want you to see a video here of Stephanie Martin, who's going to talk about a little bit of that happening in her own life. Let's watch this short video.
Hi, my name is Stephanie Martin, and my husband and I have been attending Christ Church for 18 years. I guess you could say we're comfortable Christians, or perhaps even lazy Christians. As long as we're confessing things, I'll also tell you that I'm a secret control freak and a not-so-secret worrier. On the outside, I thought I presented myself as a typical North Shore housewife. I thought I was in control and that it was normal for a mother to worry. Worrying suggests that you have some sort of control over what happens to you. I thought that it was easier to believe I controlled a situation than to risk allowing it to play out. and to hand it over to God. 4 years ago, our youngest daughter was diagnosed with epilepsy. So we had MRIs to rule out brain tumors, extended EEGs to get individualized education plan in place for her. A year into this, my beloved mother-in-law, Nancy Martin, was diagnosed with endometrial cancer. She weathered the first round of chemo like a champion, but after 2 years, it came back, and sadly, she lost her battle on May 2nd, 2014. Shortly after Nancy died, Julia had another seizure, and we had to up her dose of Depakote. The very next day, I got a call from an ENT specialist I had gone to see about a hearing loss in my left ear. The call went something like this. You had an unusual MRI, so I want you to see a neurologist. You have some sort of lesion on the left side of your brain. I couldn't imagine that it was cancer. I couldn't believe that he would put me through that and let alone, you know, my children. My children had watched their grandmother die of cancer. And so I couldn't imagine that God would do that to me. I had 7 doctor's appointments in 3 weeks. You'd have thought I suspected something. Until the last appointment, when the doctor recommended a full awake craniotomy. I can't remember that date, but that night I got little sleep. After running errands the following week, I had to pass the church, and God knew what I needed. I pulled in the parking lot, came inside, and received prayer. Surgery revealed it was a tumor, a stage 2 astrocytoma. I no longer thought I was in control. God had my attention. I was so helpless. And I'm not above asking for help. And I didn't know where else to turn. I mean, this wasn't something that I could fix. It wasn't something that my husband could fix. It wasn't something that anyone could fix. So I had no other option. The surgeons removed a primary brain tumor that had apparently been growing for 7 to 10 years. They got it early and they removed 97% of it. I met with these surgeons on Thursday, August 21st, and they said only careful monitoring would be required at this point. This means MRIs every 3 to 6 months. No chemo, no radiation at this point. I really believe that this experience rocked my universe enough to know that, you know, God isn't something that you do on Sunday and before meals. He's omnipresent. He's, you know, has to be a part of every part of your life.
So I want to encourage you not to waste your pain, right? I want to encourage you, like you saw with Stephanie, to see these challenges as opportunities to move forward. She says, I was a comfortable Christian. I now see that God is something beyond Sunday. And there's an opportunity there. If you think you might be stuck, you're stuck. That's just generally the way it works. Question 2. Can we tell why we're suffering? Can we know what's behind it, what caused it, why this is happening to us? Or to just make this very personal, can I know why I had this stroke? Is God punishing me for my sin? Is this designed, was this stroke given to me so that I would become a more caring person? Is this the result of spiritual attack? Is this something that I'm going through so that I can better serve someone else later on? Is this just a random result of, you know, a broken and fallen world, sin everywhere, right? Why did I have this stroke? Well, I believe the answer to the question, can I know what's behind this, is sometimes, but not all the time. Right? Job doesn't know why this is going on. If you read the book of Job, you know more than Job does, right? Because we get to read the little introduction to the story where God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He's such a good guy. And the evil character says, I could turn him. Just give me a chance, right? So we sort of know the context of what's playing out there. Job doesn't know that. And he's never told, right? God will eventually come down when Job sort of calls him out. But God doesn't answer Job's questions. He just asks Job a bunch of questions, and Job retreats. So I just don't think we can always know what's going on. It would be easy If we lived in a world where good people had good things happen to them and bad people had bad things happen to them, and there was some proportionality and an easy cause and effect that we could figure out. That actually is that's a description of what we refer to as karma. It's not the way we see suffering unfold in Scripture, where it appears, right, that it's very, there's not a lot of, we can tell, rhyme or reason as to why some people have a lot of pain and suffering and others don't. So can we tell what's going on? Sometimes, not always. But here's what we can say. Three very important points to make here. Number one, I can definitively answer the question, am I being punished for my sin? And just make this not about me. I can speak with confidence to the people that come into my office and say, okay, here's what's happening. God is punishing me by making my child sick because I have, what, I don't know, an addiction. I've cheated on my spouse. And so now God is punishing me, and that punishment is being poured out on my child. I can say to that person, look, if you know Christ, if you have bowed your knee to Jesus and you've stepped over the line and repented of your sins, no, that's not happening, because God does not punish us for our sins. Right? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Okay, that's a verse that's often used in more liturgical churches, where there's a prayer of confession, and then there's an assurance of pardon that gets offered. And that assurance of pardon, 50% of the time, maybe 90% of the time, whoever's offering it is going to quote 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But here's the thing. Most people hear that, but they don't hear it. Right? They think that what is being said is, if we confess our sins, God is loving and kind and will not hold us accountable for our sin. But that is not what the passage says. The passage says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. Well, now, time out. I'm not signing up for justice. That's what I don't want. I do not want what I deserve, especially when I sin. I want mercy. I want grace. So why would this be good news? Here's why. If we confess our sins, then Jesus has already paid the penalty for our sin. Right? So we're not, God, it would be unjust of God to make us suffer for something that's already been suffered for. The debt's already been paid. You don't have to pay it twice. Now, does that mean that we do not suffer for our sin? No, that's not what that means. Listen carefully. We will likely suffer for our sin because sin is stupid behavior. At the end of the day, right, if we could know everything, and if we had a stronger will, we would never sin because it's stupid. It's the wrong move. But we do sin, and then we face the consequences of our sin. God is not punishing us. We're just reaping what we sowed. If you do this, this is going to happen. And so God says, don't do this. Right? Don't lie. It looks like lying is the easy way out here. Don't lie, because it's going to lead to this. It's going to be a bigger problem down the line. Right? Don't say that when you're angry. It's a bad plan. You're going to regret it. Right? Don't cheat on your spouse. You think it's going to lead to happiness and joy. It's not. Right? And so we can't always see where these things are going to go. That's why God, who loves us, has given us the law. And the law is a bunch of signs that say, don't go down that path, go down this path. And we're not smart enough, early enough, to figure out where these things are going to lead. And so God has given us a law that is not just random. It's hardwired into his character and into the way the world works. God says, I made the world, and I made it a certain way, and if you do that, you're going to regret it. Don't do that. See, we can talk about two different kinds of laws. The law of the stop sign and the law of the flame. The law of the stop sign says, there's a stop sign there. If you drive through it, you might get a ticket. If you drive through it, you might get in a wreck. Or not. Maybe nothing happens at all, right? As a matter of fact, maybe that stop sign is in a really stupid place, and there's no good reason for there to be a stop sign there. So you can imagine a world where there wasn't a stop sign there, and it would be fine, okay? That's the law of the stop sign. The law of the flame says if you hold your hand in a flame, you're going to burn your hand, okay? And it's going to happen all the time. And it doesn't matter if Congress passes a law to say that you're not going to burn your hand, you're going to burn your hand. It's the way the world works, right? So God's laws are far more like the law of the flame than they are the law of the stop sign, but there's this wrinkle. The consequences are not generally as immediate. Right, so if you do something, if you tell a lie, you know what? You may get away with that lie. You may get away with the next 50 lies. You may get away with lying for 10 years. But here's the deal. It is warping your soul. It is malforming you. You may never be able to see that what you're doing is wrong. But you are a smaller person because of it. And it's likely that it's going to bite you anyway. Right? There are consequences, and God is just trying to say, you think that's the right way? It's not the right way. Don't do that. And if you do that, you're going to have to pay a big idiot tax down the line, and you're not going to like it. And so you pay the consequences. So when we sin, we're not going to get punished for that sin. If you know Christ, if you've repented of your sins, If you plead the blood of Jesus Christ to pay for your penalty, even though you continue to go on and sin, which we do, right? If you are trying to follow after God, you will not be punished by God for your sin, but you still may face consequences because of the mistakes that you made. There's one other point to add to this, and that is, in addition to, we know God doesn't punish us, but we know that we may face the consequences of our sin. In addition, God does test us. He doesn't tempt us. Okay, we're told that in James 1. God never tempts us. But he does test us. And the difference is, when you're tempting somebody, you're trying to trick them up. You're trying to catch them in doing something wrong. Okay, when you're testing somebody, that's not the case. God tested Abraham. Right? And so Abraham could do the right thing and move forward. Right? It's a positive, not a negative thing that is going on. So God is more concerned with our holiness than he is with our happiness. He's more concerned with our character than he is with our comfort. And there are times when the right thing to happen for us, to help us move down the line in some way, or to be in the right place to serve somebody else, in his plan is that we go through a difficult trial. And we know that no trial we face is beyond our ability to handle it with God's help. But we could be tested. Not tempted, but tested. So all that to sort of mix into things and say, we can't always tell what's going on. Right? We can't always see behind the curtain. I don't know why I had this stroke. Right? I mean, I can say there. Here's the good things that have come out of it. And all I know is that the opportunity that I have is to try and be faithful in the midst of it. Right? So that's all if you could tell me why I had it, it wouldn't change. Right? It's still, I've got an opportunity to try to be faithful in the midst of a trial. And with my trial, so much easier than with so many other trials. But that's where we're at. We don't always know what God is up to. But what we do know is that there's a faithful path that we head down. And so I want to say we can trust God, right? This was the book three stuff. I don't always know what's going on. What I do know is that God is God and I'm not. And what I do know is that he loves me, right? He's proven that. He sent his son. I can't question his love and commitment to me, and I can trust him. Even though I don't understand this, I can trust him. And eternity changes everything, right? Living today in light of the fact that we're going to live forever radically changes everything. And so we can't always know, but we can know the right path, and that is to follow hard after God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I know there are people here who are struggling, who are broken, desperate, and talk about this in a theoretical sense is helpful at one level, but there's still the reality of the pain or the frustration or the heartache or the brokenness. And answers are not going to provide the kind of hope that they need. They need you. We need you. We need your peace. We need some assurance. We need just some hope. So I pray for that, for those that are broken. Father, when we don't have answers to all the questions that we have, may we be found faithful, and may you have mercy on us. And we pray this in Christ. I mentioned that there were three questions, and then I only answered two of them. That was by design, so I could send you out with this. The third question was, well, what if the problems I'm facing are my own? I made this mess. I did something that I knew was wrong or stupid. Can I still see some redemption out of this? Can I still move in the right direction? The answer is, absolutely, right? That's part of what's so good about the good news. Most of the mistakes, most of the trouble, most of the heartache, most of the pain we face is from our own doing. And the good news is that God can redeem even that for us. Now, here's the one catch. Here's the caveat, right? We have to call it sin. We have to own it and repent. Right? If you say, well, yeah, I made some mistakes, I got nothing for you. I mean, God didn't die for mistakers. He died for sinners. And so when we call it sin and say, yeah, I did that, I own that, I'm broken in that way, there's good news. Christ died for sinners. So, yes, we can see even the stupid things we do down the line, it's painful. You know, we're gonna live with some consequences, but down the line we can see how God can redeem and shape even that as we move through surrender and sanctification and grow, and then we can even serve out of those places of deepest darkness and pain. So that is part of the good news, the gospel.